Our sermon text comes from Zephaniah 3:14-20. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word to us. Lord, we thank you that you have spoken to us in scripture, and Lord, all of it is reliable. Lord, so we pray that you would draw near to us now. Lord, that you would speak to us. Lord, we thank you that you have, and we pray that you would work, Lord, in all of our hearts. Lord, we need to be receivers of your word, Lord. So we pray that you would help us. We pray you would draw near and that, Lord, Christ would be exalted. Lord, we thank you that we get to celebrate during Advent the coming of Christ, Lord, and what that means for us. So we pray you'd help us to understand that now. And Lord, we pray that you would give us all a fresh experience of your great love for us, Lord, and that it would transform us. Lord, none of this can we do for ourselves, Lord, so we just ask your help. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, my name's Eric. If I haven't met you, I'm the campus ministry director at Redeemer, and it's a privilege to get to preach this morning. So if you've been with us, then you know that this is not 1 Corinthians. This is our passage this morning is from Zephaniah, and that's because we're pausing our 1 Corinthians series, and then we plan to come back to it. But we're pausing it for a four-sermon series as we go through Advent and the build-up to Christmas, as we celebrate the coming of Christ. So for this Advent series, we're doing four different passages in the minor prophets that foreshadow the coming of Christ. Some of them foreshadow his coming explicitly, this text more implicitly, but all of them point to the coming of Christ. So that's what we're thinking about. And all of them sort of have this theme of hope. So that's the theme tying all of them together. And I do want to say before the start of the series, if you look at the text we chose and you think this is just a brilliant combination of texts, this is amazing, just know we didn't come up with this combination of texts. This is from a church in Virginia, Potomac Hills Presbyterian Church. So I just want to make that clear. This is not our idea, this series. But yeah, so I'm excited to look at this text. So Zephaniah 3:14-20. And to get us into it, I want to give an illustration that hopefully will sort of help us understand what this text is seeking to do. So if you're here and you've gotten your driver's license, then I wonder if you can remember what you were taught about how to turn, and specifically about how to brake as it relates to turning. I'm wondering if you can remember. I know when I was taught how to drive, I was taught over and over again, when you approach a turn, you brake before the turn. Is this ringing a bell? You brake before the turn, which, if you've never driven before, feels a bit counterintuitive. You might think you brake when you hit the turn. But if you drive, then you know that doesn't work, because by the time you're in the turn, if you haven't started braking already, you're going too fast and you might lose control. So you have to brake before you get to the turn. So I say that because I think there's sort of an analogous way in which this text is sort of getting at this similar idea. This text was written to a people who were not suffering, but they are going to suffer. And that's what the whole book of Zephaniah is laying out. And essentially, what this text is doing is it's like braking before you hit the turn. God is saying, you need to know something before you suffer. I'm telling you this before you suffer so that you will be ready when it comes. Now, I want to say what that does not mean. That doesn't mean that if you're here this morning and you're in the middle of suffering, this text isn't for you. It is for you. This text absolutely applies to people who are currently suffering. But we might say maybe the main emphasis of this text or the main primary purpose of it is for people who are looking forward to potential suffering, which is true for all of us. Anyone who is a Christian is told they're going to suffer. Also, just anybody going through life, you're going to face hardship. And this text is intended to prepare us for suffering so that we will know something. God wants us to know something before it comes. And what this text is trying to get us to see, what the Lord wants for us to see, is that we can face suffering with a fearless joy. A fearless joy. And the joy is based on what the Lord has done for us in sending Christ. And so I want to look at three aspects of what God has done for us in sending Jesus. He has given us forgiveness, love, and restoration. Forgiveness, love, and restoration. So we're going to look at the text and look at these three aspects of God's salvation in Christ that we see. So first, forgiveness. So as we look at this text, if you have an open Bible, then you'll see this. If you don't, then I can just explain. This text comes at the very end of Zephaniah. So Zephaniah is only a three-chapter book. It's quite small. And chapter 20 is the final verse. Verse 20 is the final verse of the entire book. So I think it's important to look at the context of the book since we're sort of just jumping in right at the end of it. So I think in order to see what this aspect of our salvation, this forgiveness is about, we have to look at the context of the book. So if you look at the first 2.5 chapters prior to our verses this morning, you'll see basically one message for the whole first 2.5 chapters. And this is the message. All people are sinful, and because of that, they're going to be judged. It's quite bleak. The first 2.5 chapters are pretty bleak. So, and they sort of go back and forth between saying, Israel, God's chosen people, they are sinful, and they're going to be judged. And all the other nations, all people in the world, are also sinful, and they're going to be judged. So that's basically the uniform message of the first 2.5 chapters. And then there's also a call to repent. But even that is quite small. That's only for a few verses at the beginning of chapter 2. Other than that, it's just judgment, judgment, judgment because of sin. So if you were listening to the verses that were read, quite a different feel in these last 7 verses. And I want to explain sort of what the historical setting is, because I think that's important. So when God says that God's people, Israel, are going to be judged, what he means is, sort of in the short term, what he means is there's going to be an exile that's coming. So if you know your Old Testament history, this will be review. If you don't, then I think this is helpful for understanding it. So in these verses, they are addressed to Israel specifically. And in the context, that Israel is actually the southern kingdom of Judah. So Israel used to be one united nation. Then King Solomon, after King Solomon, it splits into Israel and Judah. So these verses are addressed to Judah. About 100 years before this, the northern kingdom of Israel was exiled. So they've been gone for 100 years. So this text is addressed to Judah. And what it's saying to Judah is, you also are going to go into exile and be judged. So that's true for Judah. And then there's also a further judgment or a final judgment day that's being foretold for all nations. And so this message of coming judgment is, that's sort of the focus. And it reaches a climax in chapter 3, verse 8. So I'm going to read this verse. So this is 3:8. And it sort of summarizes everything that's gone before. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. So that is not super encouraging. So that's sort of the first 2.5 chapters. But then we get a very surprising change, because what you might expect if you're reading along the first 2.5 chapters and you get to chapter 3, verse 8, in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed, you might just expect the book to end there. Or maybe one final verse that just says, therefore, be horrified, weep. You know, that's what you might expect. But then instead, the verses that we're focusing on start this way. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. So why is this? I mean, why, if you've just had 2.5 chapters of just basically nothing but judgment, why is there this massive change to where now God is saying, actually, the way you should respond to this is by rejoicing and singing with joy? Like, is God just being cruel? Is he saying that suffering should make us happy? No, I don't think that's at all what's going on. Rather, I think what's going on is that the Lord is saying, the suffering you're about to face is not the end of the story. He's saying, yes, there's going to be a judgment. Yes, you're going to go into exile, but that is not the end of the story. And so I think we have to ask, how can that be? How can it be that God is saying, because basically, the first 2.5 chapters are just laying out an indictment. It's saying, look, you are sinful. Absolutely everyone is sinful. They've sinned against God, and therefore judgment has to come. But then the Lord says, no, actually, you're going to receive mercy. So how can that be? Maybe in your mind, you don't feel like there's a tension there. Maybe it just sounds like, well, God's saying, yes, you're sinful, but I'm going to overlook it. But that is a problem if you think about it. Think about an earthly judge. If an earthly judge was in the habit of finding people guilty, but then saying, actually, there won't be any punishment for you. Yes, the judge would be merciful, but they would also be a very lousy judge. I mean, no one wants a judge who just says, yes, the person's guilty, but I'm just going to let him go. It's not a big deal. I'm a merciful person. No, that person, that judge would be lousy. And so I think the way that we're supposed to understand this is that Jesus is the one who's going to fulfill these verses. So verse 15 says, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. How can that be the case? That can only be the case if something is going to be done about our sin to actually pay for it. And so we're told in the book of Isaiah, which was written before Zephaniah, how this would be. So this is Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. He, speaking of the Messiah, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I think it's especially clear at the end there. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The way that this can be true, that God can say for 2.5 chapters, what you deserve is judgment, and then can immediately after that say, actually, you're going to receive mercy. The way that that can be true is that Jesus takes upon himself the iniquity of us all. That is what these verses are pointing to. And so now I think we have to ask, okay, what help does that give us? Because this text is intended for people that are still going to go into exile. And likewise for us, we're still going to face suffering. So how does that change how we think about suffering? Or what comfort is that meant to give us? So verse 15 says, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He's cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. So what's the connection between God taking away our judgments and us not fearing evil? I think how we're meant to think of it is this way. I wonder if you've ever had sudden suffering come into your life. So you receive unexpected bad news. Something unexpected happens to you that's quite bad. I know for me personally, I can say when times like that have happened, maybe I wouldn't voice this, but internally what I'm feeling is, I wonder if my sin has found me out. I wonder if you've ever felt that way. Like sudden suffering comes into your life, and if you're honest, you're wondering, I wonder if I did something to deserve this. Like I wonder if this is just, there was something I did in the past, and the Lord is just sort of paying me back for it now. I wonder if you've ever felt that way. And what this text is saying, I think it's speaking to that feeling and saying, if your faith is in Christ, that is never, ever the case. That is never the case. Your sin will never find you out because it's already been paid for. And I want to be clear, there is something that the Bible talks about known as fatherly discipline. So in other words, the Bible does talk a great deal about this, that the Lord still does cause Christians to go through suffering. But what the Bible also says is that fatherly discipline and punishment are worlds apart. They are not the same thing. There is a massive difference between them. And I think we see it really clearly in a text like this. This is Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12. The Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. So yes, the Lord still does cause us to go through suffering, but it's like a father who puts discipline in his son's life because he delights in him. And so what that means for us is that whenever we face difficulty, which all of us will, we have to know the Lord has taken away the judgments against me. This is not suffering. This is suffering. This is not punishment. There is not one ounce of this that is punishment for my sin. And the reason is because it would actually be, think about this, it would actually be unjust of God to punish us for our sins. Because he would then be punishing us twice for our sins because our punishment was already poured out on Jesus. Jesus took every ounce of punishment for our sin. And that means when we face suffering, the Lord is saying we have to know, when you go into it, know the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. If your faith is in Christ, it is not punishment. So that's the first point, forgiveness. Secondly, the Lord is saying you can have fearlessness and joy when you face suffering because of his love for you. So this is quite similar to forgiveness, but it's a slightly different aspect of it. And so here I want to zero in on verses 16 and 17. They say this. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. So those are amazing verses. I think they're amazing for a few reasons. One is that there's a lot of contrast in these verses. Did you notice that? So at the beginning of verse 17, it says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. So there, God's pictured as like a mighty warrior, someone who's strong, can take all comers and beat them. So God is a mighty warrior. But then in the same verse, the Lord rejoices over you with gladness. He exalts over you with loud singing. So it's like we have this picture of this mighty, strong warrior who's also a very loud, joyful singer. Maybe things that we don't normally put together. So what I think, yeah, we have to ask, what's really going on here? I think what's going on is that this text is saying the Lord's love for us combines action and feeling. Action and feeling. And I think from our experience, we all know those two things have to go together for us to really feel loved by someone. So you can think of, maybe you've heard someone talk about, I know I have, if you ask someone, tell me about your relationship with your parents. And sometimes you might hear someone say, well, you know, my relationship with my dad, it's okay. You know, he always provided for us, but I never really felt that he loved me. You know, he never really told me that he loved me. Or you can imagine on the flip side, maybe someone says, you know, my dad always told me that he loved me, but he never really spent time with me, you know? And I think what that's sort of getting at is we need to know that feeling and action are combined. It doesn't work for someone to just say, well, I love you, just look at all the things I've done for you. If when you look at how they actually, what it seems like they feel toward you is not real affection and love. You have to have feeling and action combined. And what this text is saying is when the Lord says, I love you, he means feeling and action combined. So he sends Jesus to save us, and he really feels genuine affection for us. It's not just that he's saying, I'm going to act to save you. He's saying also, I really feel it. Like, I really feel genuine affection for you. And I mean, it's shocking the way it describes it. It says, God rejoices over you with gladness. He exalts over you with loud singing. I mean, it's just staggering. God is saying, that is how I feel about you. Even though you are sinful, yes, I see it. But in spite of that, I have genuine affection for you. And then notice this phrase. It says, he will quiet you by his love. So I think this phrase actually should be translated differently. And the reason I say that is because if you actually look up all the major translations, they all translate it differently than the ESV. So they're very similar meanings, but I think it's important to look at the difference. So for example, here's the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, translates it this way. It says, he will be quiet in his love. So you see the difference. The ESV says, he will quiet you by his love versus he will be quiet in his love. So one, the ESV is saying, this is speaking of our internal state as one of quietness versus is it speaking of God and his internal state being one of quietness? I think it's the latter. I think this is meant to refer to God and his love for us. Now, to be clear, the meaning that the ESV gives is also true. God does quiet us by his love. So, you know, you can think of Isaiah 26:3 says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So the meaning that, you know, what the ESV says is absolutely true. God does quiet us by his love. There's a peace that he gives us because of his love. But I think this text actually is saying the Lord and how he feels about us, it says he rejoices with gladness and he exalts over you with loud singing and he's quiet in his love. So it's like there's a loudness and a quietness in God's love for us. And so if we were to ask, what does that actually mean? I think this is a commentary I read this week, describes it this way. I think this is so powerful. It says, silence in his love is an expression used to denote love deeply felt, which is absorbed in its object with thoughtfulness and admiration. So God is saying, my love for you is it's a quiet admiration, like someone who is just so content in love that he just wants to sit back and think about it. I think about our daughter, Lucy. So my wife, Lauren, and I have a 10-month-old daughter, Lucy. And oftentimes after we put her to bed, I will look over and see Lauren quietly scrolling through the pictures we took that day of Lucy. We take a lot of pictures of Lucy. And oftentimes I'll look over at the end of the day and Lauren is just kind of smiling, just scrolling through them. She is quiet in love. She's just quietly admiring Lucy. She's just delighted in her. This happens all the time. And so I think the Lord is saying, I mean, in a way that's so surprising, I mean, it's so hard for us to think God actually feels this way about us. God is saying, that is how I am when I think about you. I mean, it's amazing. And then think about this. This is a commentator pointed this out this week. It just blew my mind. Okay, so think about if we were to ask, where do we see this quiet love in the life of Jesus? Because Jesus is God incarnate. He took on human flesh, but he is also the eternal God. So we would expect everything that's true of God would be true of Jesus because he is God. So if we were to ask, where do we see this in the life of Jesus? I think the answer actually becomes kind of obvious when you think about it that way. Think about times in Jesus' life where he's described as silent. First and foremost, he's described as silent in his trial leading up to his crucifixion. So, for instance, Isaiah 53, I quoted it earlier. This is a few verses later, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. There we see Jesus silent, not saying a word, being prepared to be crucified. And if we were to ask, what is he thinking about in his silence? We're actually told, Hebrews 12, verse 2 says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. So if we were to ask, what is Jesus thinking about? What is he thinking about as he's sitting there silently, being betrayed, ready to be wrongly crucified? He's thinking about how much he loves us. He's doing it for the joy that is set before him of winning us to himself, of saving us. I mean, that is amazing. And then if we were to ask, okay, what effect should this have on us? Well, I think one, we should say this should make us fearless as we face suffering. But then also, there's a rather surprising effect that this is meant to have that's given in verse 16. It says, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. So we could say, what effect is this meant to have on us? It's meant to make us diligent. This is meant to actually cause us to joyfully get to work. Because if you think about this image of let not your hands grow weak, it's like this image of someone who's just discouraged and they just don't feel like they can go on anymore. And so their hands kind of hang limp and they just feel like I can't go on. And the Lord is saying, when you think about my love for you, that should make you want to get to work. Because if you think about this, there's nothing more discouraging than feeling like no matter how hard you work, you can't please the person who you're working for. If you have a boss that just feels like no matter how hard you work, no matter how good of a job you do, always disappointed to them. They're always frustrated. that is so discouraging. I mean, that does not make you want to get to work. And the Lord is saying just the opposite of that. You can get to work because you know on the front end, before you start doing anything for me, I love you. I am so full of love for you. I mean, that is so encouraging. That should make us want to get to work to know I'm not working to earn God's favor. I'm not working so that he will love me, trying to merit anything. I can get to work to please him because I know he is already delighting in me. In spite of all of my sin, I haven't done anything to earn it. And he's saying on the front end, you need to know I already love you. And he's shown us that in Jesus. So this is meant to make us diligent to say, yes, okay, I want to please you, Lord, because I know you have been so gracious to me. So that's the second aspect, love. And now the third aspect that we see of God's, the salvation he gives us is restoration. Restoration. So I count in these last three verses, 18, 19, and 20, I counted seven different verbs, seven times that we see verbs basically describing the same thing, which is God saying, I will gather you. So he uses it in different ways, but you see the word gather up here a number of times. You see verse 20, I'll bring you in, gather you together, I'll save, gather, change, all getting at the same idea. God saying, I will bring you back in and cause restoration to happen. And the way that we see this in the story of Israel or Judah, so when it says Israel in this text, it's really referring, as I said at the beginning, to Judah, the southern kingdom, because the northern kingdom of Israel has been in exile for 100 years. So when he's saying, I'm going to restore you, gather you, bring you back in, the immediate historic fulfillment of that is God saying, there's going to be an exile, but then I'm going to bring you back from exile. So the exile is not going to be forever. I'm going to bring you back. But notice that there's a qualifier given. And so these verses, as they apply historically to Israel, but they also apply to us. Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 29, that if we're in Christ, we're Abraham's offspring. So we also are Israel. So these verses apply to us. So notice that there's a qualification given. So God says, I'm going to gather you together. I'm going to bring you back in. There's going to be a grand restoration. But he says this. He says, I will gather, verse 18, I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival. So why this qualification? What does this mean? I'll gather those of you who mourn for the festival. Well, I think the way we're supposed to understand this is, so Judah is going to go into exile. And when they go into exile, they're going to be in a foreign land, and the temple is going to be torn down. And the Lord is saying, when that happens, all of your normal worship is going to cease. So you think about the sacrificial system. That's not going to happen anymore. You're not going to be able to do sacrifices anymore. Then all the big festivals, you know, the normal calendar year for Israel was marked by all these appointed feasts and holy days. Those really aren't going to happen anymore because the temple's not there. No more Passover like they had it before. And the Lord is saying the effect that should have on you is that that should make you mourn. And so I think that actually applies really directly to us because the New Testament says we also, like Israel, are in exile. So for instance, 1 Peter 2, verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. So we, like Israel, so Israel was banished from Jerusalem, from their land, the temple's destroyed, and they're sent into a foreign land. Well, we, like that, we are not in heaven. Heaven is our home. We're exiled on earth. And the Lord is saying, one feeling we should have in exile is mourning. We should have a mourning. He says, I will gather those of you who mourn for the exile. There should be something about us that says, this is not my home, and I want to be home. And in fact, we could even say it this way, if that doesn't mark you, then these promises really aren't for you. So to give an illustration, I mentioned Lucy, our daughter. So she's 10 months old, which means that she crawls around everywhere. She pulls up to stand on everything and falls over a lot. So sometimes when Lauren and I are both tied up doing something, like maybe one of us is making dinner and the other person's doing something, we will put her in this pen. So it's like this little square thing with like mesh sides, just because if we can't watch her at every moment and we don't want her, you know, going and getting hurt somewhere. So we'll put her in there for a short amount of time. And Lucy doesn't always love that. And so sometimes we'll be in the kitchen or something, and we'll turn around and look. And Lucy oftentimes has pulled herself up, and the mesh side, she has both hands and her face pressed against the mesh. And she is just like longing for us to come get her. It's like her face is saying, I don't like it in here. Please, will you come get me? I want to be with you. And I think in a similar way, like when we read this text, the Lord is saying, that should mark you. There should be something about your life that says, this is not my home, and I long to be with Jesus. Now, to be clear, this doesn't mark anybody perfectly, okay? And it's not going to mark you all the time. So that's not what this is saying. But the question is there at least some sense in which you can say, with Paul, I would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord? Can you say that about your life? Or, on the contrary, do you feel like, I just love it here? I love this world. I love everything about it. I don't want Jesus to come back. That sounds like a buzzkill to all the fun I'm having. And this happened in Israel. We read of Israel in exile, and there were people, when they were exiled, they weren't mourning. They loved it. They just went along with the culture around them. They worshiped other gods. They said, this is even better that we're not in Jerusalem anymore. I didn't even like it anyway. And so the question is, are you marked by this godly mourning in exile? Is there a sense in which you say, I'm eagerly waiting for Jesus to return? Now, again, that's not going to be perfect. That's not going to be all the time. But can you look at your life and say, yes, that is true of me? No one can answer that for another person. So does that mark you? If it does, then these promises really are for you. And so the Lord says here, I am going to gather you in. And so, as I said, the immediate historical fulfillment of this is Israel's return after exile. So Israel, the southern kingdom, it's confusing because I'm using Israel and Judah interchangeably because the text says Israel, but the southern kingdom is actually Judah. So if it sounds confusing, I'm trying to make clear this is not the northern kingdom of Israel. If you're confused by this, you can ask me afterward. I hope I didn't confuse anybody with this. But the text says Judah, the southern kingdom, gonna go into exile. And then the immediate historical fulfillment of all this gathering back in is going to be that they are going to come back. So 70 years after they go into exile, Cyrus, the king of Persia, is raised up to bring them back from Babylon. So this happens. They are actually brought back to the land. But I don't think that that's all these verses are getting at. I don't think that's the full fulfillment of this gathering in. And the reason is because these verses are very grand in what they're saying. They're saying you're going to be brought back. And then notice verse 20, I'll make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth. So it's this grand gathering back in. You're going to be brought back, and it's going to be amazing. People are going to talk about it far and wide. But that is not what happened when Israel was brought back. So to give one example, the book of Haggai, so that's one book after Zephaniah in the Old Testament. Zephaniah is written pre-exile of the southern kingdom. Haggai is written post-exile and return. So Haggai is actually written to people who are already back in the land, exiles in their past. And it says this, the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verse 3, about this return from exile. They've come back, they've rebuilt the temple, which was destroyed. And he says this, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? In other words, isn't this a bit depressing compared to what it used to be? So yes, they are returned from exile, but it is not as grand and glorious as what these verses are saying. So what's going on? So I think the way we're supposed to understand this is it was partially fulfilled in them coming back. That was a partial fulfillment of this gathering back. But the full fulfillment of it has still not yet happened. The full fulfillment of these verses will be when Jesus comes back. Then there will be a new heavens and a new earth. There will be a grand restoration that happens. Jesus says when he comes back, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no crying or mourning or pain anymore. It will be completely perfect. Then these verses will be fully realized, fully fulfilled. And the Lord is saying that should give you great comfort. But as we close, I just want to think about, maybe you wouldn't voice this objection, but I think one objection that could come up as you hear this is to say, yes, I know that. I know the Lord promises there will be a great restoration one day, but that feels so distant. That feels so remote from my daily life. Like in the here and now, suffering is just hard. Like how can knowing what's going to happen one day and it feels so far away, how is that meant to comfort me right now? So two reasons that I think this is meant to comfort us, and then we'll close. First reason that this is meant to bring us and really can bring us real comfort now, consider the audience to whom this was written. So as I mentioned, this was written pre-exile. The date for the book of Zephaniah is right around the year 615 BC. So this was written to people in 615 BC. They will then go into exile around the year 600. And then they will return from exile in the year 538. So the people receiving this, 615 BC, and then they're going to return in 538. That's about 80 years from when this was written to when this return is going to happen. So if you think about it, the people receiving this book, unless they're like 20 years old and are going to live to 100, so maybe that's like one person. Everyone else to whom this is written, they're not going to experience any of the gathering that's mentioned here. And yet the Lord still says to them, to the people receiving this book, who are not going to, all they're going to experience in their life is exile, which is terrible. It's described in the book of Lamentations. This exile, the siege of Jerusalem, it's awful. So this book is written to people who are looking forward in their lives to basically nothing but suffering in their life on earth. And the Lord says to them, fear not, rejoice. And so what that means is God is saying, you can rejoice even if you are looking forward to an entirety of your life on earth being nothing but suffering, because eternity is very, very long. Eternity is so, so long. And he's saying, if the eternal story of your life is good news, you really can rejoice and not fear, even if you suffer the rest of your life on earth. Even if you go through that, you can still rejoice. So that's first, consider the audience. And then two, the reason that we can hear this and really be comforted and rejoice is because God's promise of eternal restoration is also paired with constant protection and care right now. So it's not just a remote promise that, hey, one day this is going to happen. He's also saying, right here and right now, I will really comfort you, help you, and strengthen you. So verse 15 says, you shall never again fear evil. What he's saying is, no matter what suffering you're about to face, you can face it because you know one day you're going to be restored, but also know that right here, right now, I'm going to give you everything you need. And we've seen what he's going to give us. He tells us every wrong has been forgiven. Every wrong you've ever done, you can know even as you face suffering, what you're facing is not punishment. All your sins have been forgiven. He tells us, I'm going to give you experience of my love for you. So even in the midst of suffering, you can know I love you, I care for you. And he promises us every single thing we suffer in a way that surpasses our understanding, everything we suffer is going to be turned for our good. Absolutely everything. No matter how terrible, it will be turned for our good. So John Flavel, he's an 17th century pastor and author, he writes this, many a time have we kissed those troubles at parting which we met with trembling. Now, I know there's many Christians in this room that can testify to this. What he's saying is, many a time in the Christian life does something come into your life, suffering, and you meet it with trembling. And then, once the Lord has worked in your life, he's caused that suffering to have its intended effect, when it leaves your life, you kiss it. I mean, that's amazing. And what this text is saying is, in a very real sense, absolutely everything we suffer, when we get to eternity, we will look back and want to kiss it. Absolutely everything, we will look back and say, Lord, you were wise to put that in my life. Now, this is hard to understand now, and we don't know what God is doing. So this is not saying that we need to meet every suffering with, well, okay, but you know, God's going to work it for good in sort of a glib way. No, that's not what I'm saying. But what this text is saying is there is a very real sense in which you can, you should have courage, fearlessness, joy, because you know the Lord is wise, he is good, and he is working this for my good. So if this is true, we really can rejoice and we really can be fearless. So I just want to read the first two verses of this passage as we close. Just so that we can let them sink in. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to not fear and to rejoice. Lord, we thank you so much for what you have done to save us in sending your Son. Lord, we thank you that you have forgiven all of our sin, that you love us, Lord, and that you promise us a great, grand restoration. Lord, we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would enable this to have its intended effect on us, that you would fill us with joy and peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.